The scripture reading this morning will be reading from Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. That's page 835 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow. So beginning in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'"
Good morning. Thank you very much for allowing me to be here. Put this down here. It's a great pleasure for me and my family to return here. It's been 3 years since we've been able to worship with you. And I'm just so grateful for 10th Presbyterian Church, how it pours into the lives of all of us, men, women, children, for the sake of our relationship with the Lord and for taking the gospel not only to Philadelphia, but to the whole world. So thank you very much. I think it can be stated without question that these verses that we have just read together from Matthew 28, more than any others, have impacted the global cause of missions since the very beginning of the church. The reality is that when these 11 disciples received these instructions from the Lord Jesus, the whole world was unreached and closed to the gospel. From the beginning, the disciples were imprisoned, threatened with death, and killed for even speaking the name of Jesus. The true Christ-believing church is evangelical at its core. It is a missionary church. And all down the last 2,000 years, there have been countless men and women, even today, that have paid with their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. These verses are the very heartbeat of the missionary movement of the world since Jesus lived on earth until now. We call these words that Jesus gave these 11 disciples the Great Commission, for it was and is great. Great because Jesus was now giving the awesome responsibility of taking his message, the gospel, to the world through these 11 men. They now stood before him and to all who would call themselves his disciples down through the age of the church. In verse 16, we see that Jesus had directed these men to meet him on a certain mountain in Galilee, and the 11 were faithful to obey. And initially, perhaps at a distance, they saw Jesus. Some were sure it was him and their response was to worship. Others, perhaps still in shock of the events that had passed, weren't so convinced. But then Jesus came to them, it says. He came to them as a tender shepherd and he spoke to them. And then they surely must have known it was really him. As he drew closer and they heard his voice, that it was indeed him, because we know what they did. They all went out. They did what Jesus commanded them to do. They all went out and obeyed Jesus' command to go. Now, how should we imagine the scene of the disciples meeting Jesus here in these verses? Think with me for a moment. These 11 men, Jesus had come to them and worshiping him, beheld him. They beheld the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were still making sense of all that had happened, and their friend and master stood before them as the resurrected Savior. It was incredible. He was dead. But now he stood before them alive. And all that he had trained them for, all that they had witnessed, all the teaching they had received during all the meals they had shared, all the mistakes they had made, all the miracles they had seen, all of the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, his incarnation, his death and resurrection, culminated to this very moment. And it's time now for one final instruction: to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that they had been commanded. Now, in light of this scene, how do you think the disciples responded to this situation? Here they were, bowing down. Perhaps we don't know what worshiping him looks like, but in that moment, but perhaps they were bowing or kneeling. And Jesus tells them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples." Do you think, as those words sunk in, that they got up from worshiping? Jesus, wait a minute. We're not sure we signed up for this. Do you think that they went and had a meeting amongst themselves off to the side to try and make sense of what Jesus said? Is he speaking in parables? Perhaps the conversation went something like this: "He doesn't really mean go, does he? Did you guys hear what he said? He said, if we do what he said, they're going to kill us like they killed him. Maybe we can come up with a better strategy. Well, I don't think they said any of those things. In fact, we know what they did. They obeyed. They went out and preached the gospel into Jerusalem, into Africa, into India, into Asia Minor, and Europe. Paul later would even try to go to Spain because he wanted to go where Jesus had not yet been named. I don't believe they ever thought of any of this as a sacrifice or something they just had to do out of obedience, fearfully or begrudgingly. No, I think this meeting on the mountaintop in Galilee was a time of great joy, of Jesus presenting himself to them as the now resurrected Son of God who had conquered the devil, the power of sin, and death. I believe they felt honored and privileged, amazed, exhilarated, and were willing to live to die for the sake of the name of Jesus. It was the great reunion of Jesus and his friends. And Jesus said, in effect, all things are ready now. This is the moment that we've all been waiting for. All that I said and did, you now know to be true. My brothers and friends, go in the power and joy of the Holy Spirit. Tell the whole world about me. They didn't need prodding. They didn't need convincing. They didn't need to be made to feel guilty about not going. It was good news that everybody needed to hear. Everything had changed. So my question to all of us is this. Do I share that sort of attitude that the disciples had when Jesus told them to go? Do I really know God? Do I know God to the degree that I love him and trust him more than any other power in the world? Do we really believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? Now, I know that we believe in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over all things. I know that God doesn't need us to do anything. And I know that his plans cannot be thwarted. Satan has been defeated. Jesus will come again, and he will set all things right. And none of that depends on us. And yet, we are confronted with Jesus' command to go. He has given us a job to do. It is our assignment to be his ambassadors on the earth. And so whether it be overseas or right here in Philadelphia, in my home, in my job, in my school, in my classroom, on the bus, in the street, in the taxi, in the halls and rooms of this church, do I not only have a desire to speak the name of Jesus, but a joy and excitement because he is my friend and I love him? Do I pray and ask for opportunities to make Christ known? Do I reach out in the name and the love of Jesus where I am? And most importantly, am I moved by compassion that I have this wonderful knowledge that I am saved from all eternity, for all eternity from hell, and have a relationship with the one true God? Am I moved by compassion for those who have never understood the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ? Missions begins in my own heart as a completely yielded servant of Jesus Christ, as one who has been filled by the Holy Spirit with passion and zeal for his kingdom, wherever you are right now. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve ourselves and serve Jesus. This is why he tells us we must deny ourselves. But this is a good thing. This is life in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 tells us. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. To be completely yielded to Christ, to deny is to deny self. This is life and peace. And it's what we all say we want. We want life and we want peace. In fact, it's what the whole world says they want. And Jesus is holding it out to us to live a life of real faith and real dependence on him. C.T. Studd, the great British missionary to China, India, and Africa, who was greatly used of the Lord, was deeply impacted early in his Christian life when he came across a little pamphlet. It was written by an atheist. And this is what the atheist said. If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion to me would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep. Thank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for tomorrow, of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season. And my test would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what this atheist is saying, if Christians really believe what they say they believe, if we really believe what we say we believe, we would be singularly focused on living for eternity and telling people about Jesus. We would be concerned, consumed even, about the souls of men. And if you were surrounded by immortal souls, which we are, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable, then we would share the gospel in season and out of season. For this atheist, the implications of the good news of Jesus Christ were obvious. If you truly believe something like this, you can't help but speak about it, whether you have been commanded to do it, like we have been in Matthew 28, or not. It's like he is saying, I don't see Christians living this way. I know what the scriptures say, but I'm not seeing this lived out by people who say they believe it. I don't see Christians living for eternity. I see them living for themselves and for the here and now. Paul talks about this eternal perspective in 2 Corinthians 4. He put it like this. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this brings us back to Jesus' command to take the gospel to every nation. But it's hard to imagine Christians being concerned about the lost in Nepal, Syria, or Niger. If we show little concern for the lost in our own communities, indeed, perhaps this is the biggest concern we should all have. Are we, as the atheist wrote, laboring right now in the cause of the gospel alone? That I would take thought for tomorrow, of eternity alone. Maybe if we're all honest, maybe if I'm honest, earthly cares and consequences have stayed our hand and sealed our lips on more than one occasion, that the world, its joys and griefs, occupy far too much of our thoughts to the point that we give little consideration on most days to the immortal souls around us who don't know Jesus. The disciples didn't just go because they received a command to go, although that would have been enough. They went because they counted it all joy to serve the Master, because now they would live for eternity, and suffering and death meant nothing to them anymore compared to the eternal weight of glory. Jesus had triumphed over the power of sin and the power of death, and it was their love for Jesus that compelled them. It's this missionary spirit that leads us to the next part of the verse. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. In Revelation 7, reference is made to that beautiful picture, the great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so we see this word nations in our text here, make disciples of all nations. But this word nations could really be translated as people groups. So we look at the flags around this room. This is from the map that was written by men and wars. This is not, I believe, the map that God sees. The map that God sees is made up of people groups from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all languages. Why is this important? Well, for one, it's the theme of this year's conference, Unreached People Groups, The Untold Story. So what is an unreached people group? We hear wonderful stories of the expansion of the church in places like Africa, India, and China. We even talk about how those countries are now sending out missionaries of their own, and they are. That's the good news of the story. But the growth of the church today, seen in places like China, India, and Africa, can be directly attributed to the pioneering work of evangelization and Bible translation that was done by foreign missionaries, believing, trusting, and relying on the power of God. Men and women from the West like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and Amy Carmichael. It was foreign missionaries who first translated the Bible into Mandarin, Sanskrit, and Bengali. But there is still so much to be done. Today there are 7 billion people in the world. There was 2 billion people living in the world just 115 years ago. And almost 3 billion of today's population are unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than the entire population of the earth 115 years ago. 3 billion. And those 3 billion people live in 4,000 to 6,000 unreached people groups in the world. And what do I mean by a people group? A people group is defined as a group of people that basically have their own language and ethnic identity that would be distinctly different from those any other group around them. An example of a people group would be the Lisu people group, who span the borders of Southwest China, Myanmar, and India. They don't have a flag. And although they span the borders of these recognized countries, they would primarily identify themselves as Lisu, not Chinese, not Burmese or Indian. And although many of them may be able to speak the national languages, if you go to a Lisu town or village, you will find that they speak Lisu. In the shops, in their homes, and on the playgrounds. Historically, their religion was worshiping mountain gods and forest spirits and their own ancestors. They are a people group, the Lisu people group. And in this case, they have been reached with the gospel and have a copy of the Bible in their own language, thanks to the tireless efforts of foreign missionaries in the early 1900s. And now they are primarily identified as being a Christian group. They are reached, a reached people group. So an unreached people group would be a group like the Lisu, but have very few to no Christians and perhaps no Bible in their own language. Maybe some have foreign missionaries already working in the early phases of trying to reach that group, but many still have no one even trying to learn their language or translate the Bible or to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I stated before there are nearly 3 billion people who live in approximately 4 to 6,000 of these types of people groups, unreached people groups. Each with their own language and culture who would be considered unreached, little to no access to the gospel or a Bible or even another Christian. Many that even don't have a word in their language for Jesus. Furthermore, 97% of these people live in an area called the 1040 window. Basically, that area on a map would encompass North Africa, the Middle East, India and China, and all the countries in between. And Turkey. It comprises the area where the vast majority of Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists live. And it's where 97% of those 3 billion unreached people live. 97% live in that area. Yet only 1 out of 10 long-term foreign workers go to these types of places to work. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because before we said 86% of the Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in the world don't even know a Christian. That means 90% of the long-term overseas workers go to places that already have significant Christian witness. And praise God that they go. But we need to have more of a focus on the areas of the world with the greatest need. I had the privilege many years ago of hearing Robertson McQuilkin, deeply impacted me. Very simple statement. But he wrote a book called The Great Omission. And in that book, he asked this question. If the task Jesus gave us was to move a long, heavy log, like a telephone pole, from point A to point B, and you saw that there were 9 people at one end of that log moving it, and one person at the other end struggling, which end of that log would you go to help move the log? It's a very simple picture, but very profound, and impacted me deeply at the time. Well, I hope you would all say that the end of the log with the one person. It's obvious, isn't it? We'll come back to the reason why this is in a minute, but back to the 3 billion people in the world who have little to no access to the Word of God, 97% who live in the Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist lands, people who don't know their true Creator. Can you imagine what your own life would be like? Think with me for a moment. If you could possibly imagine it. Here we all are sitting in this beautiful building, and beautiful it is. We have sung these beautiful hymns. We have read in our own language the scriptures together. We can fellowship with one another. We can attend a small group during the week and study the Word of God as in Bible study. We can pray in the name of Jesus in our own language, in our own tongue. We can meditate on scripture. We can memorize verses. We can come here on Sunday and hear Dr. Gallagher and others preach the Word of God in all its fullness. How wonderfully blessed and free we all are. We can know God. We can have a relationship with Him. But what if it was all taken away? What if one Sunday you arrived and the Bibles and the hymnals were all gone? No reading of the Word, no music or singing of hymns, no preaching of the Word. What if you didn't know the truth of God's Word and His plan for salvation? Wouldn't that just be terribly sad? No knowledge of Jesus. It breaks my heart to even think about it. May it never be. But what if this beautiful building was no more? What if it was you sitting in darkness with no knowledge of the risen Savior and no Word of God? Well, I can't imagine it, because that's exactly who I was as a first-year medical student 23 years ago. It's a long time ago now. Lost in sin, raised in a family with a humanist worldview that never attended church or cared anything about the Word of God, I was accepted to medical school thinking that would give me a sense of accomplishment, certain success, a hope for the future. I had an empty and callous heart before I went, and I started believing that medicine was the answer to fill that void. And a few months into my studies, I discovered I was just as empty and cold as I had ever been. I had no hope. And one night in the pitch black darkness of my dormitory room, I was filled with so much despair, I could not sleep. I despaired of my life, wondering what the point was. Is this all there is? And in those moments, surrounded by the darkness of night and the pitch black at 2 a.m. in the morning, I remembered that my roommate, who was sleeping just across the room from me, just a few feet away, I remembered he had a Bible. When he moved in and unpacked his things, I took note that he took this Bible from his things and he put it way back under his bed, where I was pretty sure he was never going to read it again. But I noticed that he put it there. And in that moment, I had an intense desire to find out who Jesus was. I wanted to find out about Him. And something compelled me in that dark moment to silently crawl across the room on my hands and knees in the dead of night while He was asleep. And I started reaching and feeling under His bed for the Word of God. I was literally groping in the dark, longing to lay my hands on that book. And I could not find it. So I got further and further under his bed, groping and feeling, to the point that my shoulder was almost out of socket. But I still could not find it. And realizing all this commotion under his bed was sure to wake up my roommate, and a little concerned to what he might think finding me wedged under his bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, I crawled back on my hands and knees to my bed. I was so sad and disappointed as I sat there on my bed, and honestly a little frustrated with God. Here I was trying desperately to lay my hands on His Word, and I could not. I know what it's like to be sitting in the darkness, longing to be able to know the truth. The truth that can set men free. I know what it's like to be groping in the darkness, lost in sin. Now, think again about the approximately 4,000 to 6,000 people groups in the world today, almost 3 billion people with little to no access to the Word of God. What about those men, women, and children groping in the darkness? At least I was able the next morning to get my hands on the Holy Word of God. At least I was able to meet Christians and go to a church where the Word of God was preached. But what about these people groups who have nothing? Surely my situation wasn't unique. A lost sinner longing to know his or her place in the world. Surely it should be every person's right to have access to the knowledge of their Creator God who loves them. Think about the 86% of the Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist in the world who don't even know a Christian. And now think of Christ's command to go. And think of his prayer request. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It was these kinds of thoughts, thinking about the millions of people sitting in darkness, held in bondage by Satan, that drove men like Hudson and Taylor and drives men and women still, praise God, to the foreign mission field. Consider these words from Hudson Taylor as a young medical student writing to his mother as he was contemplating entering missionary service. Continue to pray for me, dear mother. Though comfortable as regards to temporal matters and happy and thankful, I feel I need your prayers. Oh, mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings to poor, perishing sinners, to spend and be spent for him who died for me. I feel as for this I could give up everything, every idol, however dear. Think, mother, of 12 million, a number so great it is impossible to realize it. Yes, 12 million souls in China every year, passing without God and without hope into eternity. Oh, what need for earnestness in the church and in individual believers. Do we not deserve by our worldly mindedness, our indolence, our apathy, our ingratitude, our disobedience to the divine command, go, teach all nations, do we deserve to experience any of the love of God and the peace of Christianity? Oh, it is a noble and honorable calling. I feel my utter unworthiness and unfitness for it. I want more of the divine life, more of the Spirit of God to make me a faithful servant and witness. Oh, for more grace, love, faith, zeal, holiness. Please tell Father that I have been going to write to him several times this week to say, if he will only go to China and preach the gospel, I will work like a slave and live cheap and send him 25 or 30 pounds a year myself until he gets established. Or if he prefers, I will give up my situation and come home and manage the business for him for 5 or 6 years. He has the gift for languages. Does he not think there are plenty of Christians in Barnsley? But who cares for China? They are dying, dying, dying without knowledge of God, of Christ, of salvation. Oh, let us look with compassion on this multitude. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like him. The cry comes, help us, help us. Will no man care for our souls? Can you imagine getting a letter like that from your son or daughter from college? Let me tell you about one such soul. I will call her Lisa, and I met her one day as I was traveling with a friend of mine into a remote area to pick up another patient who we were bringing back to receive some rehabilitation. It was a 2-day journey up dirt roads, along rivers, up into the mountains to an exclusively Buddhist area. And on the way, we stopped to spend the night in another remote village. My friend, also a physician, has been working in that area for many years. He knew a family where we would be staying, and he told me about Lisa. Lisa presented 3 years prior to him in the city, where my friend saw patients, and he diagnosed her with severe TB. But she had been told by the Buddhist monks in her village that she was going to die and nothing could be done. She was 14 years old at the time, and nobody really knew what was wrong with her back in the village. She just kept losing weight and getting sicker and sicker, weaker and weaker, until she could barely walk. Finally, my friend diagnosed her with the TB and started her on treatment. And over a period of weeks, she slowly recovered. And as she got better, people were able to share with her in her own language about Christ, and she became a Christian. After a while, she was able to return to her village, full of hope and joy in her newfound faith. But after returning and announcing to her family that she was now a Christian, she was completely rejected by her family. Her uncle, who was a Buddhist monk, started to beat her with a rod almost daily to try to get her to renounce her faith. Her family tried to marry her off, but she refused because he was not a believer. The beatings continued, the rejections continued. Finally, the family became so frustrated with her that they exiled her. When I met her, 3 years had passed since that time, and during those 3 years, she had been living by herself on top of a mountain in a plateau surrounded by grass, grassy plateaus and forest. She lived by herself in a shack, taking care of the family yaks. She was allowed to return to her village once every 3 months to bring yak butter back to her family before heading back to her place of exile. When we were passing through, she was on one of her yak butter deliveries. I was able to speak with her through an interpreter, and she was completely in love with Jesus. She counted it all joy that she was saved. Her family stopped trying to convince her to give up Jesus, and this now 17-year-old girl, who had basically lived on her own, taking care of yaks, was grateful because she knew that one day she would be with Jesus forever. She understood God's grace and love, that she had been rescued and redeemed, and for Lisa, that was enough. It's an amazing story of a little girl who's now my new hero of the faith, who has been transformed by the gospel, who understands that her light and momentary affliction is preparing for her an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Caring for souls like Lisa is what missions is all about. So why is it that centuries after Jesus was on the earth, that 3 billion Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jews, animists, atheists, and 4,000 to 6,000 people groups, unreached people groups, are still without the gospel? Listen to this quote about the state of missions in the world. It surely cannot be without reason that so large a portion of the world is still unevangelized, and that so many areas adjoining mission fields where the triumphs of the gospel have proved its power are still unreached. It is undoubtedly true, on the one hand, that the greatest hindrance to the occupation of the whole world for Christ has been within the church itself. Indifference to the cause of missions and a lack of worldwide vision have delayed the accomplishment of the task for centuries. The neglect of the non-Christian world is directly traceable to a lack of adequate and comprehensive vision to the real missionary goal. The history of missions in China and Central Africa proved that with faith and leadership, it was possible to advance into unreached territory where the barriers and difficulties seemed impossible. Other fields, however, remain wholly unoccupied because external hindrances and difficulties seem even at present a real barrier to the entrance of the gospel. Some of them are serious and appear almost insurmountable, while others are not greater than the difficulties and obstacles already encountered and overcome in fields at present dotted with mission stations. Yet it is only natural that the remaining difficulties should be great. The march of missionary progress throughout the past century of Protestant missions has, with some exceptions, been along the lines of least resistance. When the whole non-Christian world was awaiting pioneering effort, the church sometimes postponed the harder tasks and passed by doors barred to enter into lands that were beckoning. The entrance into fields of the world still unreached, therefore, by Christian missions, will not prove an easy task. The physical difficulties because of climate, the dangers and hardship of pioneer travel, and the barriers of race hatred and religious prejudice and the determined political opposition of hostile governments are not yet things of the past and cannot be ignored or minimized. They must be reckoned with. We gain nothing by deceiving ourselves as to the character, number, and greatness of these difficulties. The task remaining is one that calls for large powers and demands careful investigation before we attempt it, lest failure follows our efforts. Yet, on the other hand, it is well for us to remember difficulties are not without advantages. They are not to unnerve us. They are not to cause inaction, but rather to intensify activity. They were made to be overcome. They are to call forth the best that is Christians. Above all, they are to create profound distrust in human plans and energy, and drive us to God. These words that I have just read were written by Samuel Zwemer in his book, The Unoccupied Mission Fields of Africa and Asia. It was written over 100 years ago, in the year 1911. And the premise of that book was that there are still so many places in the world, specifically in the Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist regions, where the vast majority of people live that still have not heard of Jesus Christ. And in the 100 or so years since Mrs. Zwemer wrote that, in those areas, sadly, very little has changed. At the time he wrote it, the world had already said goodbye to the likes of Hudson Taylor in China, William Carey in India, David Livingstone and C.T. Studd in Africa, John G. Patton in the South Pacific. They were the great champions of the missionary cause in the 1800s. An incredible progress for the gospel had been accomplished through their reliance on the Holy Spirit under incredibly difficult circumstances and great personal sacrifice. And according to Zwemer, the challenge of missions continues to get more and more difficult, not easier. The remaining unreached fields have many challenges. There is a real need for men and women to go. And not just to go on short-term trips to areas that are already reached, as useful as that can be sometimes. And I would encourage you to go. But for men and women to commit to a lifetime of service, moved by compassion for lost sinners who have no knowledge of their true Creator. Now, I know not everyone can go to foreign lands for a variety of reasons. But many of us are in a position to seriously pray about what the Lord would have us do if we put our whole lives before Him through prayer and fasting and cried out to Him, "What would you have me do with my life, the one life that He's given us on this earth? For I long to be spent," as Hudson Taylor said, "I long to be spent for you and for you alone. Here I am. Send me." Would you be willing to pray to that end and pray in the confidence of knowing that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and it's by His authority that we can go? And what would keep us from seeking Him in this way? Is it fear? Is it not being willing to deny ourselves? Remember, it was with great joy the disciples went out. With great passion that Hudson Taylor wrote that letter to his mother. What gave them such confidence? Because their confidence was in the character of their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses, who frees the captives and rescues them through parted seas on dry ground. Makes the walls of cities to fall. This command to go, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, is accompanied by a promise that He will be with us, just as He was with Abraham and just as He was with Moses, that He will be with us and go with us, and He will stay with us always. We see it here at the end of verse 20, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." I would shudder to think what an undertaking trying to reach the remaining unreached, untouched people groups in the world would be like if we didn't have this promise. This assurance from Jesus' lips, from Himself. Why? Because the unreached live in the hardest places of the world. They are the poorest. They have the hardest to learn languages. Cultures that make absolutely no sense to us. The most controlling, oppressive governments. And are steeped in some of the darkest, controlling, oppressive religions and superstitions in the world. Places where the suffering of those who become Christians is real, like Lisa. And the persecution even unto death is possible. It's totally understandable why people don't want to go. What? Go to oppressive Afghanistan? Go to war-torn Syria? Live in the slums of India? Eke out an existence in the Sudan? And if you're a parent, do you encourage your child, perhaps your only child, to go into that environment? For how long? 1, 3, 15, 30 years? And if you're a young couple, do you take your 2 or 3 young children with you to these sorts of places? Learn Arabic? Or Farsi? Or Mandarin? That's why they're hard to reach. And even if I get there, they're not going to listen to me. They're resistant to the message. They hate Americans. The religious leaders don't want us there. The government leaders don't want us there. Everyone will think I'm crazy for going. So why should I even try? Is it even worth it? Have you been tempted to think that way about things in your life? About sharing your faith at work or with your neighbors? About reaching out in the name of Jesus in your context? Let alone about foreign missions. Is it worth it to get consistently involved with international students? Not just once a month, but an ongoing relationship. Is it worth it to serve at a homeless shelter to show the love of Jesus? Is it worth it to volunteer to help underserved students do their homework? Or working with the Acts ministry of this church? Is it worth it to meet weekly with Dr. McDowell to pray for the missionaries of this church? And for the spreading of the gospel? Is it worth it to sacrificially give even more of your hard-earned money above and beyond to the cause of the church and international work in particular? Does our faith in Jesus Christ really cost us anything? Because it costs the Lord Jesus everything. And maybe some of you He is calling to leave and go cross-culturally. It makes sense, doesn't it, that some of the people in this room would be called to go. That God has specifically gifted you and placed you in a life situation where you can go. Surely not all of us are to stay here when the need is so great in these places. What about those groping in the darkness for the Word of God, who, unlike me, will likely never find it unless some of us go and help them make it available to them? What about the people like Lisa who are longing to know the truth, moving out in faith, not being restrained by fear, counting it all joy to serve Christ in this way? It's a high and noble calling. And He's not asking us to go it alone, for we wouldn't stand a chance. if we went into any of these situations without this promise from Jesus' own lips, that he himself will be with us always to the very end. He will never leave you or forsake you. His desire for you is that you would be salt and light in this dark world, that you would be, by the mercies of God, living sacrifices, that we would all acknowledge that our lives are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. Go, therefore. Go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just recognize how incredibly awesome you are. We recognize, Jesus, that you gave up everything. You emptied yourself and became nothing. Emptied yourself and became nothing for us. Thank you that we have knowledge of this great salvation that you've given. That we can come into this place and worship and study your word together, sit at your feet. And we know that it's your heart's desire for that gospel to continue to go forth through the whole world. And I pray for anybody here today or listening, God, that you might be calling to go into cross-cultural work. I just pray for them, God, that they, if they are hearing that call, God, that they would not allow it to be crowded out of their life. God, that the cares and concerns of this world would not crowd it out. Would you do that, Father, for us, for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name.